this whole thing ended up just slowing down, just a hair. It didn't slow down a lot. We were supposed to get through chapter 10 last week, and then so I figured we'd go through chapter 12 tonight. That ain't going to happen. We're going to do chapter 10 and 11 tonight of Zechariah. Now, what happens, and I've said this before and I'll say it forever, when I read Zechariah and just kind of read through it, I just say, huh, that's weird, I don't get it. And then I, you know, you can tell that it speaks of future events, but in his poetic fashion, it causes us to sometimes glaze over. Or maybe it's just me that's glazing over, and you all just get it as clear as Paul's letters. But I'm not as smart as you are. And so, yet, slowing down, cross-referencing, and just realizing where Zechariah is bringing them or where God is bringing them through Zechariah is quite amazing. And I have stumbled upon one of the great chapters of Zechariah. It'll be chapter 11. Chapter 10 ain't bad, but we're going to get into chapter 10 and then 11. But remember what's going on here. I'll give you a real quick update. Remember, Judah had been taken captivity into Babylon. They had been there for 70 years, and they came back. Actually, just over 42,000 of them came back after the 70-year period. And now the year, as we start reading here, the year is probably about 510 BC, between 500 and 520 BC at this point we're reading out. But what happened was that after the time was done, after Nebuchadnezzar had just destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and the city, well, they came back to rebuild. And in their rebuilding, they became discouraged. The people from the surrounding villages were giving them a hard time. And of course, we can draw those pictures out of that as the fact that for everything the Lord wants to do in us, as he's called us to build on this temple, what he is putting in there, there will be people giving us a hard time, if not our own flesh giving us a hard time. And what they did was they took a break. And when they took a break, they had taken a break for several years, and that's when God sent Haggai. And Haggai came and told them to get off their behinds and get back to work, because there are much more important things than our own paneled houses. And also, this is why things were falling apart in their lives, why things just weren't happening, you know, because they were not seeking first God's kingdom. They were seeking their own kingdoms. They didn't mind using God to seek after their own kingdom. But as far as God's kingdom, they weren't into that. So the encouragement was there from Haggai. They started building again. And then they were encouraged when the foundation was laid. Zechariah shows up now. Zechariah is giving them the same encouragement, but Zechariah's encouragement is flowery, full of visions, and full of, and also full of the future. Zechariah gives them pictures of the day when there will be a temple where Messiah himself will rule and reign on the throne, and Israel will be the absolute center of the universe. There's going to come a day like that. Now, as the people were building and they were, you know, getting their stuff together, back a couple of chapters ago, they were asking, so what do we do now? Do we keep fasting? Do we keep... And it seemed that their attitudes were the same as when they had been taken out of the land. In other words, maybe we weren't religious enough, so we want to keep being religious. And God said, no, no, no. That's not it. Just be obedient. Just walk, be a blessing to other people. Walk with me, bless others. And that's all I'm asking of you. And so, oops, I'm going to turn, where am I? Chapter 10. All right. And so then what took place then in chapter 9, this is like, actually probably 10 years after the 10 or 15 years after the temple had been completed, and Zechariah comes back and gives them some more. And so in chapter 9, God gives them a picture of the future, and that would be the Alexander the Great coming and actually sparing God's people. And we went through the whole story of how that happened last week. But then he gives the picture of the coming king. There's going to be a greater king than Alexander, but he's not going to ride on a horse. He's going to come in on a donkey. And so he is going to save his people. And so chapter 9, God brings them right from the entrance of Messiah, which now we know as history, but to them it was prophecy. It was the future, to verse 17 in chapter 9, which is the hope, the prosperity of the millennial kingdom, which is still in our future. So, with that said, we're going to begin in chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. I ask you, Lord, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. I ask you to give us a hunger to know you. I pray that we would have a hunger to know your word, that we would understand the signs of these times, that we would understand that there is a time coming where you will rule and reign. And I pray that in the meantime, you would rule and reign in our hearts. You would rule and reign in the church. So, Lord, speak to us now as we open your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so with that, the last encouragement of verse 17, remember, God is encouraging them. He says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Speaking of the latter rain and the former rain, the latter rain, that's the fall rains and the spring rains. And that was their only irrigation. It wasn't like what we have today, even in drought conditions, we'll get water from somewhere else. And so if you wanted to eat the produce, you want produce to grow, it was completely dependent upon God. And God is encouraging them to ask him for favor because he wants to pour it out on them. Just ask me and I will pour it out. And that's that. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. It says, you know, God's saying, ask me for the rain because the idols aren't working, and it's foolish to chase after your idols. And of course, that was the way of the Babylonians. That was the way of Israel before the Assyrians took them away, Judah before Babylon had taken them away. And God has reminded them, do not go to the idols, and there will come a day where you will not. There will not be any more idols at all. But he's just telling them, don't go to the idols. By the way, the idol spoken of here is the Hebrew word teraphim. And so these were specific idols. These were household gods. These weren't the ones where you go out to the temple and there's a big old statue there and you bow down to it and do the thing. No, these are the ones you kept in your own home, you know, like a Buddha on a mantle or something like, or maybe for them, maybe they had these magic eight balls. That ain't going to work. All right. And so, you know, they're just the same stupid, foolish behavior, you know. And God is saying, you know, my people are so full of this idolatry because, and it goes back to the shepherds. We're going to deal with shepherds a lot tonight because there's no shepherd. Nobody's watching over these people. That was the case so often. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. And just as we've read in Jeremiah, we've seen it in Ezekiel, God's blasting the shepherds. Because they're the ones that he put in charge. The house of Judah, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. For from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets and in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Now, mercifully, in spite of the fact there are no shepherds, or maybe because there are no shepherds, the one true shepherd will come. Jesus will come. That was the promise in Ezekiel chapter 34. Excuse me. You know, God says, I'm against the shepherds who feed themselves and not the flock. He says, that's it. I'm going to get rid of those guys, and I will come and shepherd my people. And so we get a real good picture of Jesus, little snapshots of his character, or just things that he would be called. Notice the cornerstone, as it reads in Psalm 118, of the coming Messiah. That is the stone that holds, that's foundational and holds two walls together. And so is the case with you and me, as Jesus being our cornerstone. He must be the cornerstone, the foundation holding us together. The tent peg. We talk about, you know, in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. Who was that? Was it Eliakim? Who was a picture, was a real quick picture of Messiah. He would be a peg in a sure place. And that is a tent peg put in a place of firm ground where now your tent's not going to blow away. Also, battle bow, as we know that Jesus comes making war, Revelation chapter 19, and with every ruler under him, with every ruler together, as Jesus is King of Kings. And so these are just pictures of Christ as he's described when he comes. Now, we see that he's going to come at war, so in a real quick, you know, just a few verses, we see, you know, thousands of years spanned, because Jesus has not yet come to make war. And so this speaks of the tribulation period to come. And so the promise is that Jesus, well, God is saying, hey, you guys have no shepherd, but hey, I'm going to come and I'm going to be your shepherd. I'm going to fight for you. And that's that. And that's what will happen at the end of the tribulation period. And so I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. As God had said, you know, I'm jealous for my people. The promise is this. Check this out. This is all good stuff. I want you to notice the I wills in this. God says, I will strengthen, I will save, I will bring them back, I will hear them. I like this. I'll whistle for them. I think in the old King James it says, I'll hiss for them. And that looks like a negative thing. We think about booing and hissing, and hissing is a bad thing, but you look up in the Hebrew and it speaks of really just a high-pitched whistle, and the whistling for them is like whistling for the sheep, or you whistle for your dog. And so you get, come on, you know, and so the Lord says, I'll whistle for them, I will gather them, I will redeem them. To redeem is to ransom, to rescue and ransom, and certainly Jesus has done that. But that's God's plan for them. Notice as well, gathering both Judah and Israel. Remember the divide that took place in 1 Kings chapter 12. As the kingdom was then divided between Solomon's son Rehoboam and the son of Nebat, Jeroboam. And Jeroboam took 10 tribes of the north, and Rehoboam took 2 tribes of the south. And they were divided. all the way up to this point. A lot of people say that God has forgotten Israel. A lot of people believe that, well, a lot of people believe God's forgotten all of Israel, and now the church gets all the promises. And, but I'm reading here that God's going to not only bring Israel back, he's going to bring Israel and Judah back together as one. And if you look at Revelation chapter 7, you'll notice that all 12 tribes of Israel are represented there of God's people. And that is during the tribulation period. So, come on. God has not rejected Israel. He's going to bring them back together. Some people believe that God's rejected the northern tribes and has only accepted the southern tribes, and that the northern tribes are the lost tribes, and they went north to, like, they're like the Scandinavians and stuff. Yeah, people believe that. And they, I mean, really, some outlandish things that, like, the tribe of Dan, they're the Danish. It's true. I mean, you can read this stuff. You can get books to say anything, you know. So, you know, and they're saying they're lost. They're lost. Well, I'll tell you what. They had been scattered everywhere, but now, as there are people in Jews in Israel today and still Jews all over the world, every one of those tribes is represented. And that's just a fact of life. And God promises to bring them all back together. And so, this is all God's doing. I love it. We get into passages like this. You get the I will, I will, I will, I will. And everything that Israel does here is just a result of whatever God wills. It's awesome. They're going to be glad. Their hearts are going to rejoice. You see? It's like you and me today. I mean, my goodness, every good thing or every anything that you and I are about, it's just because of all the great things God's doing. And you and I are just, you know, we're that fruit that's attached to the vine. All we do is attach. And he pours it in. It's a beautiful thing. I wish we really understood that. and so, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. It's talking about sow them among the peoples, and that's just as all of Israel has been sown about, about the whole world. And they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And so I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. As you look at verse 11, it's like just remembering how God delivered them from Egypt and how he got them into the promised land through the Jordan River. And so, you know, he's going to pass through the sea with affliction, strike the waves of the sea, just do more miraculous things, whatever miraculous things God needs to do to get the people back. And of course, Assyria and Egypt, just pictures of the far ends of the world, as Assyria is north and Egypt is south. And so that's, again, the future. So I'll strengthen them in the Lord. They shall walk up and down in his name. It'll be by God's strength, everything by God's strength. And so this is also encouraging. They just, you know, the temple has been finished. They're all thrilled. We're back doing God things. And then God comes back to them in chapter 9 and 10. And he's saying, man, have I got the good stuff for you. And, you know, even this chapter 9 with the, you know, Greece is going to come through here and scare you to death, but they're not going to get you. I'm going to protect you. I will watch out over you. I will watch out for you. And so the future, look at your future. Isn't this great? And they're going, wow, thanks, Zechariah, for being so encouraging. This is so awesome. Thank you, Zechariah. But first, before all that great stuff takes place, chapter 11 is going to take place. Chapters 11 through 14 are from the time Jesus comes all the way up through the millennium. So, starts about 2,000 years ago here at the beginning of chapter 11, and I'll explain it as we go. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Every commentator sees this as Rome coming through the north, through Lebanon, as you see every amount of strength, as the oaks of Bashan, or Bashan was known for their oaks naturally, the cedars of Lebanon, we've heard that phrase over and over in the Old Testament. This is their strength, and here it is nothing, as fire is coming through and devouring them all the way into Jerusalem. Rome came through the north to Jerusalem in 66 AD, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem's walls came down, and so did the temple, and they were destroyed and scattered. These three verses, though so poetic, would make a lot more sense to them at the time they're reading it than to you and me now. They would see this as a picture of destruction coming from the north on the way down to them. Not the most encouraging news when we were so full of encouragement before. Maybe they thought Zechariah was recounting the past, speaking of what happened when Babylon came to take them away. But as we continue to read, we're going to see that it is plainly in the future. And which, by the way, they might be saying, why would this have to happen again? Why? I mean, you rescued us. We're back. We're doing the right things. We're doing the baby steps. We're doing it. And now you're telling us we're going to go through this again? Yes, because the same behavior that got you in the mess you were in before will always get you in a mess. You want to do that same behavior again? It will result in the same consequence. That's that thing. We've heard it, right? What the definition of insanity is, right? You've heard that. You're doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. But I don't think that's the definition of insanity at all. That is the definition of humanity. You don't have to be crazy to just think crazy. Because if all of this, what you're behaving, is that all of your behavior turned into this, that means, check it out, this is deep. That means that this behavior turns into this. Every time. It's physics. Reaction and action and reaction. It's, what is it? Horticulture. Sowing and reaping. It's nature. What's wrong with us that we don't get that? Well, anyway. So this wasn't the most encouraging thing for them to hear. But God is letting them know the future. And the fact is that, you know, you talk about all the religious writings in the world. The Bible is the only one with all of this prophecy. And all of this prophecy that has, much of it has been fulfilled, and some has yet to be fulfilled. And so we're going to see some really weird pictures that as you read through it, you kind of shrug or shake your head, scratch your head, and go, well, okay, I don't get it. I get this a little bit, but I don't get that. But once I give you the picture, then it's going to be like impossible to see anything else. Check this out. So here we go. Thus says the Lord, my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of the king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. You say, okay. Zechariah is now being, look at verse 4 again, he is being instructed by the Lord to be a shepherd, to go act as a shepherd, a literal shepherd. When we look at shepherds throughout the scripture, we're talking about leaders, teachers. And so Zechariah is being told, okay, now I want you to go be a shepherd. Feed the flock, knowing that you're feeding them to fatten them up in order to kill them and sell them. Okay, that's kind of weird. Now, by the way, verse 5 describes what the figurative shepherds, the leaders, were doing to the people. Fattening them up, selling them, using people to their own gain. Nothing like our government. All right. That was sarcasm. Anybody understand sarcasm? All right. I was just seeing. I don't know if anybody. Some people walk out of here and they'll say, Kevin believes our government's doing a really good job. It's just like, wow. All right. But they were using people for their own gain. That was their entire thing. Notice, too, and by the way, let me take a... Oh, yeah, I had a little time to make a little deer trail since I'm only doing two chapters here. Here's my little deer trail. The deal is this. Look at... Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. It is amazing to me how often somebody's wicked behavior gets them some favor from some situation, and then they say, man, God's really blessing me. It is amazing how often I hear that. Wait a minute, how did you get the money? You know? It's like, man, you know, I've been trimming for this guy out there, you know, and it's been really good. You know what? It wasn't going well until I started tithing. So I'm tithing a 10% of my trimming money, and God is blessing me. That's awesome. And But you know what? God knows what's in our bank accounts, and he knows how we got it. So remember, the ends do not justify the means. And the most important thing about the way you and I operate in anything are the means. That everything we do is upright before the Lord. But anyway, so just I know that little blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. Ugh. That just does it to me. But anyway, God is saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go shepherd them. We're going to paint a picture here. And what I'm telling you to do here is I'm letting you know, letting them know that I'm not going to pity these people anymore. I'm done. I'm done pitying them. Now, all of this destruction that Israel experienced in 70 AD, which is prophesied right here, All of that destruction and the prior destruction had everything to do, really, with leadership, with the shepherds. Not to say that anybody who follows a wicked shepherd is innocent. They're guilty as well. But the shepherds are twice as guilty. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. In James chapter 3, verse 1, don't many of you desire to become teachers because you'll be under stricter judgment? Well, why? Because here I am. I'm standing here telling you about God. If I'm leading you the wrong way, and I'm leading you to hell, if I'm telling you that the Bible doesn't mean what it says, if I'm telling you that God is way into sin, but you know, people are just too serious about the Bible, and this is just a social club, and I start doing that, you know what? I am not only going to hell myself, I'm bringing you with me. If I do not preach the broken body, spilled blood of Jesus, if I do not preach the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, if I'm not telling you that, then whatever hot place I'm bringing you to hell, I'm getting it hotter. And that is a fact of life. So, you know, all these people that want to be pastors, I think it's crazy. Why do we want to be a pastor? So, shepherds are held at a higher accountability. The responsibility is much more serious. And as... So Israel's leaders were doing this to their people, and God is now done dealing with them, and he's going to use Zechariah to paint a picture. But he's going to make Zechariah actually do it, like he would do with Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel would have to do a lot of really weird things. You know, why don't you lay on your side for 3.5 years? You know, it's like, oh. I mean, you could take time out for meals or something. I don't know what he would do. Just laying on his side. You know, as soon as 5 o'clock came around, then punches his card and gets up and goes home. Comes back out the next morning at 8 o'clock, lays on his side. You know? And God is just using him just to, people go, oh. Or Isaiah, one of my favorites, is he was instructed to walk naked through town. You know, how do you like that? Like, oh. But it was to show them, you know, it's like, hey, you know what? This is what you're going to look like when the Assyrians come in and take you. You see, it made them think when they would see something, and they'd see the prophet acting something out. And so here, Zechariah, all right, I'm going to go be a shepherd. I'm going to be a shepherd. I'm going to go watch some sheep. Verse 7. So, I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular, the poor of the flock. I took for myself 2 staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. Now, by the way, the poor of the flock, in particular, poor doesn't necessarily mean just poor as in without money. It means... The Hebrew is depressed in mind or circumstances, afflicted, humble, lowly, needy, poor. The least of them. He had 2 staffs. They, you know, shepherds have a rod, as you saw with Moses all the way back. Moses and Aaron had their rod. They have a rod. They have a staff. Psalm 23, they comfort me. And they'll have 2 separate sticks. One is used for one thing and another is used for another, dependent upon the shape of the stick. And they would use them. And so it wasn't weird for him to have 2 staffs in his hand. Beauty, by the way, speaks of grace if you look up the Hebrew word. And so one staff was grace. The other, bonds, which means literally means rope, but figuratively a rope around a nation to bring it together as one. It feels like to lasso the nation like that, and there they are, all one, with the sound effects. And so it speaks of unity. So we're looking at two sticks, one grace, one unity. And so Zechariah is coming to this flock and caring for the least of them. And so now we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes with grace, grace upon grace. And that through Moses, we receive the law, but through Jesus, we received grace. And this other stick of unity, well, Jesus is one with the Father, and all who come to him are one with him. John chapter 17, as he is one with the Father, so we are one in him, and we are one in one another. Jesus himself called himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. And so Jesus came to shepherd God's people. Why? Ezekiel 34. The leaders that were there didn't care. They only cared for themselves. They were hirelings. And so Jesus came to lay down his life for the sheep. And so as we read on, we're going to see this is Jesus because of his rejection as well. And so there he is. Well, you got to feel funny if you're Zechariah. He says, okay, now go shepherd this flock. Get a stick, get another stick. Name them. And feed the least of them. All right, I'm doing that. Now, Zechariah is telling us his experience of being there. And he says, I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. This is a little weird, because the three shepherds, during Zechariah's time, nobody really has any clue whatsoever who these people could possibly be. But prophetically speaking, we know that Jesus came, and his soul was, well, and their soul abhorred him. They couldn't stand him. They were disgusted by Jesus. Who? Religious leadership. And Jesus wasn't too fond of them either. Jesus continually spoke about who they really were, even called them sons of the devil. And so with that, then prophetically, verse 8 speaks of the leadership of Israel. Well, why three shepherds? Prophets, priests, and the king. Jesus fulfilled every position. And so when he came in to be the shepherd, we don't need no more prophets. As it reads in Hebrews chapter 1 anyway. We don't need the prophets. We don't need the priest, because he is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7. And of course, he is king. King of kings and Lord of lords. So he fulfilled every role. And we see that Zechariah and they did not get along very well, just as Jesus didn't get along too well with leadership when he came. Proverbs 29, verse 27 rings true. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. And so they did not like him at all. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Wow. Okay. By the way, Zechariah is saying that he would break the covenant with all the peoples that he had made. But this is speaking naturally of God's covenant with them. As Israel rejected Messiah, so then Messiah rejected Israel. Oh, not for all time, not for good, not forever, should I say. But now we know that this is the time of the Gentiles. And that since Israel had rejected Jesus, Jesus turns to the rest of the world, and the door has been made wide open for you and me, you Gentiles. I don't know how many Jews we have in here, but I bet you we got more Gentiles than Jews in here tonight. Because the Jews rejected Jesus. We can thank the Jews for our salvation. Read, if you're trying to figure any of this out, read Romans chapters 9 through 11. Gives you the whole story. But you see, as Jesus offered grace to Israel, he's got his stick out there. Here's my grace stick. They rejected him, and so he broke that staff. And that promise was now broken between him and Israel. Now, by the way, when God makes a promise, he makes a promise, and that's that. You've heard me say that his promise is like a bus. It just goes, and no matter what, it's going to take place. It's going to happen. It's just whether or not you're there, it's going to happen. Now, you can get on the bus and be a part of his promises if you'd like. But much of the covenant that God made with Israel, it was conditional, as Leviticus chapter 26, wow, that is just so clear, so conditional. He says, you keep this law, you're good. You don't keep this law, it's going to be bad. And it was that simple. But part of all of that covenant came the animal sacrifices. And so the animals would be sacrificed every time there was a sin or every time you wanted to give something to the Lord. And those were all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came with the covenant in his blood, the new covenant in his blood, as he says at the Passover celebration, at the what we call the Last Supper, communion, his blood covers the entire Old Covenant. His blood covers every broken commandment. And so it's not like God ripped up the old one. He took that old one and he poured his own blood on it. Man. So one covenant was done away with. Yet, it was actually covered by the new covenant. But God is saying to Israel here, hey, I've had it with you. I'm done protecting you. I'm done wooing you. I'm done calling you. I'm done sending prophets to you. I'm done. I've had it. Some of you parents might have had to say that to your kids. I've heard that that's one of the best things you can say to a rebellious kid. What? But you have to say it with a little bit of threat in there. Say, you know what? You are rebellious. You don't care what mom and dad say. You are just going to do what you want to do. Well, I'm going to let you roll around in your sin. And I'll tell you this, you keep going this way, you are destined for eternity in hell. But I'm done. I'm done with you. I've heard a couple times that's happened with some kids. And you know what? They're all walking with God now. That's good. It's, you know, it's risky on our part to do something like that. But God, He knows the beginning and the end. He knows it all. And He had had His hand on Israel, and then He took His hand off. And right now, His hand is off of Israel. But His eye is still on Israel. Oh, as any parent, except He's a better parent than us. Okay, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Not like we're not going to be watching and praying. I think about, you know, driver's ed teacher. You know, they used to have brakes on the other side of the car. Do they still have that for the cars that teach these cars? You have to pay for driver's ed now. And you pay for driver's ed, and I don't know if the teacher has a brake on the right side of the car or not. Does anybody know? Nobody knows? No? Okay, good. Yeah. Well, my teacher had a brake on the side of the car. Good thing, because one guy in our car had no sense at all. Zero sense. He didn't know the mirrors. He didn't know what they were for. Maybe just to give us a little of that. He didn't know what the blinkers were for. He didn't know nothing. We told him over and over. Everybody, the students, come on, man, just get it. Guy kept having to put that brake on. As soon as he started going, he'd go, take it, whoa, and the brake would go in. If not for our instructor on the right side of the car with his foot on that brake, we'd all be dead. Now, if I were that instructor, and good thing he didn't, but if I were that instructor, I would just, you know what? I'm done saving your life over and over again. If you're not going to listen to me, you know what? Tell you what. Stop the car. Keep your foot on the brake. Get out of the car. All right, go. And that's what God did with Israel. He got out of the car and got his foot off that brake. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The afflicted knew that it was God. They're the ones that knew. Nobody else knew. Nobody knew what was going on. He went like that, and the people are going, what are you doing? What are you doing? But all of these who were afflicted, those who were oppressed, they were the only ones that understood what Zechariah was doing. Now, prophetically speaking, you know, this is really an amazing thing. Now, while Jesus came, He had explained, well, Luke tells us that He said this when He was on the donkey as He was riding into Jerusalem. And as He looked out over Jerusalem, looked out over the city in Luke 21, verses 20 and 21 says, but when, no. Oh, shoot, I'm way ahead of myself. Oh, no. Oh, don't do that to myself. Oh, that's hilarious. Okay, I'm way ahead. Okay, back up. But it all fits. You know, it's harder to use notes than it is to not use notes. Because I always look at them and say, what in the world was I thinking? I don't know. Let's go back. Okay. One more time. Prophetically speaking, who are these people? In other words, in the time of Christ. Well, you see, 9 through 11... the time when that, when Jesus' staff was broken and God said, you're on your own, actually took place when Titus of Rome came in, wiped them out in 70 AD. In fact, you can read Josephus' account, the Jewish historian, who says that the food supplies were cut off by the Romans, and the people were so famished that they resorted to cannibalism. As it reads in verse 9, let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And that's exactly what took place, as the hand of God had left them and let them do what they wanted to do. And this is what happened. But nobody understood, nobody got it, except the poor of the flock, the afflicted, the oppressed of the flock. Who would that be? The Christians. In fact, well, now I'll give you Luke 21, 20 and 21. Jesus explaining to his disciples about what was to come in the next 40 years from the time he's explaining it to them, but also it was a prophecy of a time that is yet to come. But it was fulfilled in part in 70 AD. Says this, Luke 21, verses 20 and 21, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And that's what happened. In fact, there are three factions of armies against Jerusalem at that time. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. And so that speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem when Titus came in. Now, Josephus says that the Christians did indeed leave Jerusalem before the destruction. And some say that not one Christian was killed because they did what Jesus said. And these were the ones who are prophesied here about in Zechariah 11:11. Why? They were oppressed. They were afflicted. They were persecuted horribly by the Jews. But they were the only ones who were clued in to what was happening. And so they left. Well, then I said to them, okay, so this is after he broke all of that, and he's still painting a picture for them with this, I'm a shepherd, okay? He says, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So he's saying, okay, I've been a shepherd for such and such amount of time here, so give me some money. And so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price, they said on me. That's sarcasm on Zechariah's part. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. That's the south and the north. 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. Actually, you couldn't buy a slave. You don't go out and buy slaves. Israel didn't do that. Well, then how do you know it's the price of a slave? Because if your slave is gored by an ox, the owner of the ox owes you 30 pieces of silver. So that's how you know that's the price of a slave. So it's really the price of a dead slave. That's what 30 pieces of silver is. And of course, you and I know this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way. As we know that Judas betrayed Jesus and he went to the elders. Matthew 26:15, he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Wow. Then after it had all gone down and Jesus was crucified, after they had come in and taken him and they went through that all-night mock trial and then had him crucified, Matthew 27, verses 3 through 7 says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. In other words, that's not our problem. That's your problem. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. You know, I like those chief priests. Aren't they awesome? You know, it's like, we're going to rob a bank, but not on Sunday. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. This is an amazing prophecy, some 500 years before it happened. In that, well, Judas got 30 pieces of silver for Jesus. And then the money was thrown into the temple, just as it is said here. I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And so just as the chief priests here took that money and they bought the potter's field. Potter's field was not just a place to bury strangers. It was a literal potter's field where broken pieces of pottery and just messed up, pieces of pottery were thrown in there. And it was just like a junk yard. Strangers were buried there because they didn't get an honorable burial. It's kind of cool. Because in effect, for the price of Jesus, Jesus bought the potter's field full of a bunch of broken and useless pieces of pottery. That would be you and me, gang. As it reads in verse 14, then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And so, as Jesus' rejection, his betrayal, and his crucifixion, bless you, set Israel's fate in motion, they would soon be destroyed and scattered by Titus. Luke 19:41-44. This is what I wanted to read before because this goes along with everything. As Jesus drew near, coming down into the city on a donkey, he saw the city and wept over it. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. As Jesus, in effect, stood there with those two staffs of grace and unity. I am here to feed you. I am here to take care of you. But they rejected him. And so he broke them. You're done. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces. A lot of different commentators. I like to read them old guys. I feel like some of the old commentators are real good, insightful stuff. But I think they miss a lot of the prophecy. Some say it's Caesar that is being described here, and that Zechariah is playing the part of Caesar, or even Herod. But this has its obvious fulfillment in the Antichrist. He says, I want you to be a foolish shepherd now. I want you just to treat these people horribly. I want you to treat these sheep horribly. Don't take care of them. Be in it for yourself all the way. But notice he says, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for. So God is telling Zechariah, I, God, am going to raise up a rotten shepherd in the land. Which I believe here is it's Antichrist. By the way, you know, God is the one who raises up kings. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He removes kings and raises up kings. Even the rotten kings of it, even... Well, no, I think God wasn't paying attention when so-and-so got elected. He couldn't have been watching. No, he actually raised these people up. And you say, what I say, God, what are you thinking? Wouldn't this be a better world if there were just better leaders? Well, hold on a second. If you would ask the question, why would God raise up a wicked ruler? In 1 Samuel, this is coming towards the end of the time of the judges. Samuel was approached by the people and they told him, we want a king, we're tired of this. We want to look like the other nations. We want someone to rule over us. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The people, well, just like Israel today, or just like the world today, just like the United States, like Fort Bragg, Mendocino, they don't want God ruling over them. They want just, you know, they got this imagination going of what the perfect leader would be. That's why we got all these candidates now. They're doing all of their debates, you know, of who's going to be our next president. And I'll tell you what, every one of those people is like the perfect president in the eyes of a lot of different people. And they believe that if so-and-so was elected, well, then we'll have a perfect country. Well, the problem with anybody believing that if any of these guys were elected, and that goes for us too. We're Christians. We think we're so smart. We're not smarter than anybody else. I tell you what, if you think any of those, that one candidate, he's the guy that's going to put this country back together, he is going to let you down. Oh, but certainly some of these guys are better than others. Don't get me wrong. But my point is this, is that all the way back in the days of the judges, or even before then when the Edomites rose up and they had all of their kings, people believed that the right kind of king would bring glory to them. But anybody but God. And so God just laid it out there for Samuel. No, they're just rejecting me. You want some king to come in and fix everything? Yeah. And remember this whole business about Antichrist and what the king they picked, which would be Saul. God would raise up Saul, right? It's just that this whole foolishness that a new system is going to change this world. Somebody with the right system. And that's not going to do it. We don't need a system. We need a change of heart. But everybody on earth thinks their heart's good. Everybody in Fort Bragg thinks they got a good heart. Even criminals got a good heart. I was reading the news. This is hilarious. Real quick, and then we'll be done in a second. You just relax. Hey, don't relax too much. Anyway, I was reading the news. And there was a criminal who broke into somebody's house. And the guy found that in this house, they were running an identity theft operation. And so what did the criminal do? He called the cops. That's awesome. He says, oh man, these people are going to rip people off, man. Man, these people are horrible. I have a good heart because I'm calling the cops on these people. You know, we all think we're so wonderful and good because we've done a good thing. Oh, man. I don't know. I mean, I talk to criminals a lot. You know, they have a real good sense of justice. But, man. But their own hearts, they just can't see it all. And so, now I say all of that because, well, as this world thinks they all have good hearts, they don't need God, but they still feel like they need a leader. And so God raised up Saul for Israel from the blueprint he found in the hearts and minds of the people. He goes right in your heart, right in your mind, and he puts it together. Oh, this is what you want. You know, Saul was tall, good looking. He was a good leader, you know. He pretended humility at the beginning. But then once God got this blueprint together, he told Samuel, the king that they want that I'm going to give them, there's going to be trouble, and I want you to tell them this. Check this out. I love this. 1 Samuel 8, verse 11 through 18, he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, do you want a king? And the people said, yeah. Well, what's wrong with all that? But I mean, you know, I've condensed all of this, 1 Samuel 8, 11 through 18, to this. God says, do you want a king? He will take and take and take and take and take and take and take, and you will cry. That was a picture of our coming king in this world, Antichrist. The one who is going to help, which the Jews believe today, the Orthodox Jews, that he's going to come and help build the temple. And I can't help but see in Daniel chapter 9 that Antichrist is going to make a covenant with many. And so it's... But what the thing is that he will look so attractive. The beginning of Revelation chapter 6, he comes in on a white horse and he's like, he's putting things in order, but It all just falls apart. He'll last about 3.5 years before he demands to be worshipped, and then God finally pulls the plug. But why? Why would God do this to the people? Because the people don't want God, and God is saying, is this what you really want? And the people go, yes, okay, there. This is why I wanted you to follow me. But those who follow Antichrist will never follow God. This world will love the Antichrist. Again, you know, Antichrist, he's going to be smooth. But he's going to take and take and take and take. People will be into it. All these, I'm sorry, I'm just so wrapped up in our own country right now with the candidates. You know, those who, you know, oh, we got to offer free this, free this, free this, and free this. And I'm thinking, who's going to pay for all that? It's going to, oh, there might be a little bit of take and take and take and take in order to, for free for who? I don't know. Make it free for me. Then I don't have to work. Anyway, that's other stuff. I'm going to get into all this. I'm just saying, I don't know where they're going to get all that money to make stuff free. Stinking Antichrist will be pulling that stuff on the world. I'll give everybody a car. Really? Yeah. Okay, where do I sign? Right here, okay. Take your stamp. Sixes. All right. 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. The sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. The right side is the side of strength, and so the arms also speaks of strength. So this speaks of strength and intelligence or wisdom. It's all going to be destroyed. Everything that he was when he came into power will be destroyed. In fact, Revelation 20, verse 10, at the very end of the tribulation period, and as all the stuff is done, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, the beast being the Antichrist, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, who will you follow? Who is your shepherd? We're all sheep. We need a shepherd. And we're going to follow one or the other. And people always worry about, you know, oh no, I'm afraid I'm going to get the mark of the beast. Did I get the mark? You know, and I'm a good Christian, but I'm afraid they're going to accidentally give me the mark. It's not going to work that way. Because the mark of the beast will be received by those who already have the mark on their hearts. And the mark will come during the tribulation period where we will be kept from that. So keep your eyes open for the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure he's ruling and reigning in your heart. And don't sweat the foolish shepherd. Don't even sweat him, but you might want to tell your unbelieving friends about him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing, incredible prophecies. Just amazing, Lord, that these things were fulfilled. And even fulfilled naturally without people even realizing what they were doing. Lord, I pray that you will remind us that we belong to you, that you are our shepherd, and we thank you for the grace, a covenant that has not been broken for those who believe. So draw us close to you. Give us a hunger for you, and in these last days, help us be a little bit noisier. Help us be a little bit more loving. Help us be holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.